Okay, Genesis chapter 26. This week we're focusing on Isaac. Now, there's not a lot written about Isaac in the book of Genesis or in the Bible, but in chapter 21 it covered his birth. In chapter 22 we saw his father Abraham taking him up to the top of Mount Moriah. Chapter 24, a bride was selected for him and brought to him. And then last week in chapter 25 we saw the birth of his two sons, Jacob and Esau, and this morning we see Isaac encountering the king of the Philistines, Abimelech. And as we get into that, we're going to see how Isaac got down to the area of Gerar, the area of the Philistines, and where he had this encounter with this king. So let's go ahead and just take it up from chapter 26, beginning from verse 1. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you." So there had been a famine previously in the days of Abraham. And what Abraham did, as recorded back in Genesis chapter 12, is he went down into Egypt. And things, you know, got a little sticky down there concerning Abraham and his wife Sarah, as we're going to look at in a little bit. So Isaac, in like manner, was heading south when the famine hit. And he made it to Gerar. And apparently he was going to head towards Egypt, and God appeared to him and said, "Don't head that way." What we're going to find happening in the rest of the chapter is he's going to head towards Beersheba and eventually make it there. So as we read about Isaac digging wells and then moving out of the area of Gerar, that's where he's heading towards, his Beersheba, and that's where he's going to end up eventually. It goes on to say in verse 3, "Dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now here we see the promises reiterated to Isaac, the promises that were given to Abraham, three of them specifically that we want to look at. The first one is the land of Canaan, which would become the land of Israel, was promised to Abraham. Now the promise is reiterated to Isaac. It wasn't to go to any of Abraham's other sons. It wasn't to go to Ishmael. It wasn't to go to the sons that Keturah had, but specifically to Isaac. And then also the second part is that he would become a great nation. His descendants would multiply as the stars in the heavens. But what I think is the greatest of these promises is the third aspect, and that is, "In your seed all nations shall be blessed." Now, we've talked about this in times past. In your seed. It's not talking about Isaac's descendants, the children of Israel. It's not saying through the children of Israel, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. It's talking specifically about one person that would come through the line of Isaac, and that would be Jesus Christ. That's right. We go to the New Testament book of Galatians. Galatians 3:16 emphasizes that. It says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." That's the emphasis that is made in that verse. But there's also another emphasis in that verse. Remember, it says, "and in your seed, all the nations." The emphasis is not only that it's going to be a blessing through one individual, namely Jesus, but it's going to be a blessing available to all peoples, not just the descendants of Isaac. And we find that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, where it says, "In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" The gospel preached to Abraham, the good news preached to him, that the Messiah would come through him, but more importantly, that all nations would be blessed because of the Messiah, because of what the Messiah would do. Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "This is the gospel, this is the good news, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And salvation now is available to anyone who will come to God on his terms, who will come to him in repentance, believing in Jesus Christ. Well, it goes on to say here in verse 5 of our passage, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. This is the reason the promises were being passed down. The reason the promises were initially given is because of the faithfulness of Abraham. And do you notice in verse 5, it says that Abraham not only obeyed God's voice, but he kept God's charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. Now, this is about 400 years before the law was codified through Moses. So it shows us that the law was evident back in the days of Abraham. Abraham knew what was right and what was wrong, and he obeyed God. Even back in the days of Noah, Noah knew what was a clean and an unclean animal. And even, I think, if we go all the way back to Cain and Abel, they knew what God wanted as they offered those sacrifices before him. So it's true that God's law was codified when Moses received it from Mount Sinai and wrote it down, but people knew about it. People who knew God knew what he wanted even prior to this. Now in verse 7 we read, "And the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, 'She is my sister.' For he was afraid to say, 'She is my wife,' because he thought, 'Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold.'" Kind of ran into this before, haven't we? Remember when Abraham went down to Egypt? He did the same thing with Sarah. "Tell him that you're my sister." And then when we kind of skimmed over this in prior chapters, Abraham also went to the same area, Gerar. And there was another Abimelech. You see, people feel that Abimelech is a title, not a personal name. A title like Pharaoh and Caesar are titles of kings. They feel that Abimelech was a title. Probably about a century earlier, Abraham went down to Gerar, and there was another Abimelech that was eyeing Abraham's wife Sarah again, and he did the same thing and said, "This is my sister." The question is, why are they doing that? And the answer is right there in our verse. It's because they were afraid. So they were afraid what was going to happen. Now, I found this kind of astounding because God has just promised Isaac that he's going to bless him tremendously. "You're going to be a great nation. You're going to inherit this land, and the Messiah is going to come through you." And then Isaac gets down to Gerar, and he is afraid. He's afraid of the people of the land. You know, it says in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." The fear of man brings a snare. Brings a trap. Brings a lot of problems, doesn't it, when you fear man? But when you trust in God, that's a safe place to be because God will see you through. God will take care of you. And as we're going to see as we make our way through this passage, we're going to see the snare that it creates for Isaac, as it did create snares for his dad Abraham, like father, like son, unfortunately, in this case. Verse 8 says, "Now it came to pass when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say, 'She is my sister'?' Isaac said to him, 'Because I said, lest I die on account of her.'" And then the question comes up in verse 10. "And Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? What is this you have done to us?'" The same thing happened when Abraham went down to Egypt and he passed off Sarah as his sister. You know what happened at that time? Plagues came upon Pharaoh and his household. And Pharaoh approached Abraham and said, "What are you doing to us? Why did you lie about this?" Same thing happened when Abraham went down to Gerar previously and was approached by another Abimelech. And he says, "Why have you committed this great sin against us?" And hear the same thing. This Abimelech sees what's taking place. He says, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So here Isaac is rebuked by this pagan king, the child of promise, rebuked by an unbeliever. And it's a sad thing, isn't it? When an unbeliever rebukes a believer because of his sin. And we see that. You know, people know what Christians ought to be doing. It's a sad thing when the TV evangelist falls into sin, when the Christian pop star falls into sin, and the unbelieving world goes, "Hey, I thought they were supposed to be Christians. They're not supposed to do things like that." You see, they know what a Christian is supposed to do and what he's not supposed to do, even if they don't practice it themselves. And isn't it true that a lot of times Christians feel the heat for what other Christians do? I know when the TV evangelist fell or the Christian pop star falls into sin, I know I remember my friends coming to me going, "Hey, what's up with that? I thought you guys weren't supposed to do things like that." And all of a sudden I'm lumped in the same category as them. And so we feel the heat. And the point of this right here is we need to be good examples for the sake of the kingdom of God. I had a person tell me once, the reason I don't go to church is there's a bunch of hypocrites in the church. And I had to admit, you know, there's some truth to what you're saying. There are some hypocrites in the church. And you know what the word hypocrite means, defined in the New Testament? It means an actor. It means a pretender. Somebody who is pretending they are something or someone that they are really not. And don't you know there's a lot of people who fill church pews that are pretending to be something, and yet they're something completely different when they get behind closed doors or when they get out in the workforce. My answer to this person was, we need some good examples in the church. So rather than disassociating yourself with organized religion or whatever, why don't you come on in and be a good example? Because that's what we need. We need people to see people who are walking uprightly with the Lord. And I was very impressed by a man I was reading about this last week who really stood strong for what he believed in. How many of you people have been hearing about this Ten Commandment thing in Alabama? I wanted to read a little bit about this. There was an Alabama Chief Justice who erected a monument, 2-ton monument, with the Ten Commandments on it in his courthouse. And the ACLU is suing, to get this thing taken away. And I wanted to read a little bit about this. I'm not focusing here upon the obvious, that we as a nation are drifting away from our Christian roots. But what I wanted to focus upon is the character of this man who is standing up for what he believes in. Let me just kind of try and highlight some of this, what I took off of the news page. Alabama Chief Justice Roy Moore, who has defied a federal court order to remove a Ten Commandments monument from the rotunda of the state's judicial building, was suspended Friday by a judicial ethics panel. U.S. District Judge Myron Thompson had decided the 5,300-pound granite marker violated the Constitution's ban on government promotion of a religious doctrine. Moore said he told the commission that he upheld his oath of office by acknowledging God. Morris said Thompson has no authority to tell the state's chief justice to remove the monument. What this federal judge has said is that we cannot acknowledge God. And he goes on to say that my battle is not with the justices of the court. My battle is with the federal government, who has come in and told us how to think and to tell us what we can believe. His defiance of this federal court order has thrown Alabama into a thorny debate over the separation of church and state. And then the part I wanted to kind of emphasize is where people talk about this man, what he was like when he was young, and what things he kind of did, the things that he did when he grew up. Those who have known Moore through childhood, West Point, Vietnam, and a sometimes stormy legal career say the standoff is hardly surprising from a man who has never compromised when it comes to his faith. That's a neat testimony, isn't it? That they would say that about you. Through his childhood, through going to West Point, Vietnam, he's never compromised when it comes to his faith. Goes on to tell of his upbringing. He was the oldest of 5 children, and he went to work to help his dad support the family. They went to Sunday school. He could quote long passages of scripture by heart. He was president of the student body his senior year and pegged most likely to succeed. When Moore got his appointment to West Point, his father borrowed $300 to get him in there, and then this one gentleman who went through this with him described what it was like to be in West Point with this man. It says, after a forced march in the blazing heat with full combat packs, the whole squad would fall out panting on the ground, but Moore would stand there, fingers interlaced, lips moving in prayer. While the other cadets were figuring out ways to go drinking in town, Moore was leading Bible classes, but he never proselytized or tried to convert anybody. In other words, he was a living witness. He wasn't there trying to cram things down people's throat. Well, later on, he carved this little wood-burned miniature of the Ten Commandments, and he hung it in his office. And later on, when he became a judge, he hung it in his courtroom. And then the ACLU began suing him in 1995. But that lawsuit was dismissed on technical grounds. The case made Moore the Ten Commandments judge, and turned him into something of a Christian folk hero, winning awards with national religious organizations and doing something most judges avoid, speaking out on the issues. Moore said in a 1997 magazine review, "We've turned the Constitution and the First Amendment from a shield to protect us into a sword to deprive us of our civil and religious rights." Then it goes on to say Moore rode his newfound fame into the Chief Justice chair in 2000 when in the dead of night on July 31st, 2001, Moore had the 2-ton Ten Commandments monument installed in the Supreme Court building. The ACLU sued again. U.S. District Judge Myron Thompson declared the display unconstitutional. After the 11th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals upheld that ruling, Thompson gave the state not just more until Wednesday, and by the way, this was just last Wednesday, gave until Wednesday to remove it or face daily fines of up to $5,000. It was not removed, but a wooden barrier was erected Thursday, concealing it as officials pondered their next move. It's amazing, isn't it? All over the Ten Commandments. As more appealed to the U.S. Supreme Court, protesters came from all over the country to Alabama. One of the demonstrators is quoted as saying, "I know that the monument will probably be gone from the rotunda soon. I'm upset, but I'm not surprised. At least I'm going to be able to say to my grandchildren that at least I tried to do something." Let's get this straight, Moore told the assembly. It's about the acknowledgement of God. Here's a guy who's risking his career, very high up the ladder, by the way, risking his career for what he believes in, and other people are rising to the occasion to go there and stand up with him. And again, I'm not trying to make this an activist message here, but I'm applauding the guy for having this kind of character throughout his life. And by the way, if you're interested in helping it out, at www.conservativepetitions.com, you can electronically sign a petition there that, you know, can help out in this issue. But a guy like this, who stands up for what he believes in, I believe is what the church needs more of. People who are the same out in the workplace that they are in the church sanctuary on Sunday mornings. Well, here back to our story. It says in verse 12, "Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him." One thing I wanted to point out in all of this is this. Isaac had a lapse of faith here. God had promised to make him a great nation. He got down into Gerar and he was afraid of what the people would do. He feared man rather than trusting in God. And yet, God still blessed him. God still used him. What this tells me is that Isaac was human. Isaac was human and Isaac made mistakes, and yet God still was able to use him. That tells me that God can use me as well, because I'm human and I make mistakes. I blow it now and then. But I know that I can get back up and keep on going because God hasn't disqualified me for the race that's set before me. And the same is true for you. You might get tripped up and make some mistakes, but God still wants to use you, and God can still bless you and use you for the kingdom. So wherever you're at right now, have that kind of confidence and keep going for the Lord. "Now the Philistines," verse 15, "had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.'" I think this is kind of interesting, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, is saying that Isaac and his group are much mightier than they are, and he wants them to move away from them. "Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him." If you notice, Isaac is one who digs wells. His dad Abraham was known as a man of altars, a man who built altars. Isaac's known as a man who dug wells, and his son Jacob is going to be known as a man who pitched his tent or dwelt in tents. Here, as he's building these wells, he's running into problems with the people of the land. He's digging the well, he's going to the effort, he's getting water, but the herdsmen are coming over and saying, "Hey, that's our water there." Water rights, you know it. We still have it to this day, but they were arguing over water. And so Isaac, I think graciously, would name the well concerning what was going on. The word Esek there, if you look in your Bible margin, will probably say quarrel or something like that. He names it after what happened there, and then he moves on. Verse 21 says, "Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna." Sitna means enmity. "And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, 'For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. Rehoboth means spaciousness. Now, I don't know if Isaac was being gracious to these people or if he was afraid of them. He was digging wells, he was doing the work, and these folks were coming along quarreling with him and taking over the wells. Again, I don't know if he's an example of great graciousness, of not, you know, wanting an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but turning the other cheek and blessing those who persecuted him, or if he was simply afraid and he was moving on from there. What I do know is God appeared to him in the very next verse. It says in verse 24, "And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well." So God appeared to him to encourage him, to reassure him that he was with him. And then Isaac didn't need to fear about anything. And so Isaac's reaction to that was building an altar and calling upon God and worshiping him. And don't you know, sometimes we need that reassurance too? When things come up in our life and we're afraid, maybe afraid of a decision we need to make or afraid of where we're at in our life right now, hey, we can turn to the Bible and we can see promises in the Word of God that tell us that God is with us and that we don't need to be afraid. And in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, it says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." He goes on to say in Isaiah 43, 1, "Thus says the Lord, fear not. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." In Isaiah 26, 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." I think that's the key there, is focusing on the Lord. "You'll keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, who's focused upon you." And so when we get into difficult times, it's good to turn to the Word of God, to put our focus upon the Lord and upon his promises for us, so that we can have the kind of encouragement that we need in difficult times, so that we can say, as Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And in Psalm 46:1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear." He's there for us, amen. He's the one we can go to and get all of the encouragement we need, for we know that he's with us. And I think oftentimes we need to go back to his word and read his promises to us, just as God reassured Isaac here in this passage. When we move on from there, and it says in verse 26, "Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Philco, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, 'Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?' But they said, 'We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you.' So we said, 'Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.'" I think it's neat here that they can see God's hand of blessing upon Isaac. They can see that God has blessed him as he's moved on and multiplied. And I think it's neat too, as an unbelieving world can look at your life and see how God's hand is upon you, how God has blessed you and how God has given you things that others don't have. And I'm not referring to financial things. I'm referring to a peace that passes all understanding. I'm referring to a clear mind in the midst of difficult situations, a trust that you have to see you through the difficult things. Verse 30 says, "So he made them a feast and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, 'We have found water.' So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." Beersheba means well of the oath. Again, the well named after what took place there. In verse 34, it says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. You could tell there was going to be in-law problems here, can't you? This is just further proof that Esau really didn't care about the things of the Lord. He didn't care about his birthright. Next week we're going to find he doesn't really care about being the spiritual leader of the household. And it's just one more proof that Esau not only didn't have any concern for the things of God, he neither desired what God had for him nor dreaded the consequences of what would take place in the intermarrying of the pagans in the land. And we're going to talk about that next week and get into the life of Esau and Jacob. But backtracking just a little bit, just want to leave the focus of this morning upon our own personal witness, our own personal example as Christians. It speaks loudly to a community. When we think of witnessing, we think of verbally telling someone about the Lord. And that's true. That's what witnessing is. But probably the bigger part of witnessing is what we do with our lives, how we respond in situations, and the kind of actions that come forth from our lives. So I encourage you, if you want to be a good witness for the Lord, then live the way you know you're supposed to be living all the time, not just Sunday mornings, but Monday morning and throughout the week. And I can guarantee you, it's going to be a powerful witness to the community around you.